Today, we're going to obviously continue in our study in the cosmos. And I've entitled this one, Cosmos and Scripture. And today is going to be study number 11. And the date, of course, for the recording's sake is July 26, 2015. And the study purpose. And I like to have a purpose for my studies as I do them. You know, the overall purpose of any study in the Scriptures is to grow in the knowledge and the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If for no other reason, every study should be centered in that purpose. But over and beyond and in addition to that main purpose that we are doing this study, the study purpose here to further the point is to examine the premise that the Koine Greek form or the Koine Greek word cosmos from its original contextual usage in the New Testament was specific to the covenant people Israel and does not mean the inhabited world or creation as adornment, as the accepted definition is. Now, for those of you that are joining us maybe for the first time or don't know the story, back a few months ago, Mike and I attended, along with Barney and Forrest, a meeting of the group called Scripture Research in Arizona. And the president put forth a paper as we had our meeting. They always have like a little scriptural, almost like a devotional section. But in this case, Chuck used the opportunity to do a little teaching. And Chuck put forth the premise in this paper that he handed out that the Greek form cosmos, the Koine Greek word cosmos, in the Scripture always means Israel, if you see it. Well, now, any of you that have done any scriptural searching at all knows that the typical accepted definition for the Greek form cosmos means adornment. It would be the equivalent of a woman wearing jewelry or having nice clothes, some kind of adornment, some kind of decoration that is meant to enhance what's already there. Or it means, in general, world or creation, you know, the world as being used as adornment for God's firmament. You know, he placed the sun, the moon, the stars. He placed all these things in the firmament. And if you gaze up at the sky, it's just beautiful. It is at night. And the earth is part of that adornment. It's part of what God used as decoration, or part of what God used for enhancement of all this empty space that we have out there that is so vast and expanse. So that's the typically accepted definition of what cosmos is. So imagine me and some of the rest of these guys sitting there and somebody coming along saying, well, every time you see that word in the New Testament, it specifically means the covenant people Israel. Well, you know, immediately I go, no, I don't think it does. And but to be studious and fair and to do it the correct way that it should be done, it pushes us as believers, because I know that Chuck loves the Lord, and I know that Chuck wants the truth. I think he may have missed it in this particular case, but it behooves us as believers to not just say, no, that's not correct. It behooves us as believers to go back and look at every single occurrence of the word cosmos as it's used in the New Testament, and see if it really does stack up to Chuck's definition, or if it fits the typical definition that I mentioned earlier, or if in some cases it could actually be both definitions. Now, in all fairness, I think that there's probably some of these, and I've noted them as we went through, that could fit both definitions. Now, hopefully, the premise of what the study's all about hasn't thoroughly confused everybody. So, well, I'm going to tune this one out because I have no clue what Ronnie's talking about. This is not that difficult. It's not that hard. We're just looking at a word and somebody has said that this word means something different than what it's always typically for hundreds of years been meant to be, what the typical definition's always been, and we're just checking it out as believers. That's all. You know, this study is not complicated. It's very simple. And we're going to look at all 152 occurrences of this work, of this word in the New Testament. Now today, we're going to look at occurrences 53 through 62. And that covers about 6 verses. So we're only going to look at 6 verses in the Gospel of John. Turn with me for number 53 to John chapter 14, verse 22. That's where number 53 occurs, the 53rd usage in the New Testament of the Greek Koine word cosmos. And I want to read verses 20 through 25 of John 14. And let me find it here myself. John 14, 20 through 25 says this. It says that that day, this is Christ speaking incidentally. He says that that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, remember, next is our verse, verse 22, where the word occurs, the word cosmos. You will see it in your scripture in the English as the word world, the English word world. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. Now, this is the one that betrayed the Lord. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And then let's go on down through 25. Christ goes on to say, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now remember, it was Judas that asked the question where the word is used there in verse 22. And then let's go on down through 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, the Lord tells them. So, let's read 22 again. That's where our word is used. Everybody still hear me okay? Everybody hear me all right? Trying out a new connection here. Okay, good. Ethan says he can hear me. Of course, that's good. He's sitting about 5 feet from me. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou would manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Here again, I believe for this verse, the contextual usage carries over from verses 17 and verses 19. And in my estimation, this definition could go either way, depending on the extent of the application of the Lord's statement here. Now, let's go back and read verses 17 through 22 so that you can get the gist of what's going on there as well. John 14:17 says, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, and ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then 19 says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now you see that in both cases here, you could say, yes, the world could be the entire world, all of creation, or it could apply just specifically to Israel. You can almost interchange the word Israel and world here, and it still make, you know, a level of sense. It would still kind of, you know, still kind of make sense. So in these cases, I like to say that at least we would give it to either definition, because I think either definition could apply here. In all studious fairness, I think that Chuck's definition could apply here. But depending on the extent of the application, whether you're applying it just to Israel here or whether you're applying it to the whole world, you know, it could apply either way. So we'll put verse 22 down as an either way verse there and move on to the next one. Number 54 is John 14:27. And you're going to see all of these are going to be within John 14. All of these 10 or 11 occurrences are going to be within the next 7 or 8 verses here at the end of John 14, bleeding over into John 15. So let's look at John 14:27. I want to read, let's read 26, 27, and 28 to go right on with the same idea that we've been talking about here, the words of Christ here in John 14. So John 14:26 reads, Christ says, but the Comforter, and we know this to be the Holy Spirit from some of our other studies, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, that's a hard one. When the Lord tells you exactly who it is, it shouldn't be real difficult to figure out what he's talking about here. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then verse 27, where our word occurs. The Lord says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Here the Lord in verse 27 says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now the world can give no peace. We know that from not only our history lesson way back from the biblical days. The world, if you look at the world as the entire world, or even the world as Israel, neither one gives true, meaningful, everlasting peace. Neither one. Even down to today. Same applies. Neither the world nor Israel as we know it gives any peace. All we see coming from the world is chaos and usually confusion and hatred and war. We see all these things coming, at least I do, from the world around us. I mean, you don't have to read too much news nowadays to get the gist that we're in trouble. I mean, this world is not getting any better, regardless of what anybody says. In my estimation, it is not getting any better. We're just kind of holding our own, waiting for the next big thing to happen. The murders, the killings, the country against country, all these things. It is not getting any better. So the Lord says, peace I leave with you. He knew he was going away, but he was going to leave the Comforter. That was going to be their peace. What they would know and gain through the Holy Spirit was going to be their peace. So he says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, in total, complete opposition to what the world giveth. Now here again, this usage carries over, I believe, from the previous verse in the Lord's discourse here. As with the previous verse, I feel the definition here, again, could go either way. You could plug Israel into this and say that cosmos here means Israel, or you could say that it means the entire world, depending on the extent of the application that, you know, which way you're looking at it. And in all fairness, I got to say, yeah, Chuck's definition would probably work here just as easy as the other definition. So I'm going to give that one to a either way for number 54 in John 14:27. Moving on to the next one is number 55. It's John 14:30. See, I told you, most all of these are going to take place here within the next three or four verses. Lots of usages of the word cosmos right here at the end of the book of John. Number 55, John 14:30. Now let's read 29 through 31, which will pretty much finish out chapter 14. The Lord goes on. He says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe." He said, "I've told you these things before they happen, so that when they happen, you'll believe them." Hereafter, verse 30, and here's the verse that has the word in it. "Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world, the prince of this cosmos, cometh and hath nothing in me." He said, "I'm not going to talk to you much from this point forward, because Satan is coming and he don't have much to do with me. He don't have anything in me," is what he's saying. The prince of this world. Now, let's take a good look at this one. This one's a little different from the previous verses. Here, the word of the Lord is specific, referring to Satan as the prince of the world, or the prince of the cosmos. Now, if you plug Israel into this verse, was Satan the prince only of Israel? I think not. You got any proof for that, Ronnie? I just so happen to have some. I believe that world here cannot mean Israel, since Satan was not only the prince of Israel, but of all nations, as Paul testifies in Acts 26:12-20. So turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26. In Paul's testimony before King Agrippa, he makes a statement that proves to me that Satan is not only the prince of Israel, but he is the prince of the Gentiles as well. "And at this time on the earth, you were either in the circumcision or you were in the uncircumcision." There were two classes of people in God's mind, I believe. You were either a Jew, you were one of the chosen people, or you were a Gentile. And Paul's charge back at the beginning of his ministry in Acts chapter 9 was that he would go before the kings, before the Jews, before the Gentiles, and that he would be shown what things that he was going to have to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. That was the four things that the vision promised Paul that he would have to do. "You're going to suffer. You're going to bear my name before the Jews. You're going to bear my name before the Gentiles. And you're going to bear my name before kings." And that was the four things. Let's read it. Acts 26:12-20 says this. Paul says, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise,'" verse 16, "'but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes.'" Now listen to this, verse 18 here. Listen to this carefully. Here's what Paul is relaying to the King Agrippa based on the vision that he's been given. "To open their eyes," verse 18, Acts 26, "and to turn them from darkness to light, excuse me, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, after reading that verse, do you really think that Satan is only the prince of Israel? Doesn't look that way to me. Looks like he had dominion, yes, dominion, and charge over all men and all creation. Because who lost it? Adam lost it. Adam forfeited that dominion when he gave it up in Genesis chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 1. He gave up his dominion. He was flim-flammed out of it by the prince of deceivers. So here, let's read on. So Paul says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, listen to what he says. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, do you still think that the prince of Israel here is a good, it would be a good definition here? It is not. This world here definitely means the typical definition, because Satan wasn't just the prince of Israel. He was the prince, he's the prince and power of the air, even today. He's still the prince and power of the air. That hasn't changed. That won't change until Christ puts all things under his feet and crushes Satan at the final day. That's when that comes to an end. Okay? So, for number 60, or 55, I'm sorry, John 14, 30 definitely goes with the typical definition, as I think we've made the point here pretty decently. Number 56 is in John 14, 31. Now, that's the last verse in John chapter 14. So let's go back and again read 30 and 31 just to kind of make sure that we're still within the context. Christ says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. But what the world may know, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now, for verse 31, for John 14, 31, I want you to note the usage here. And I believe that in this verse, the Lord intended the definition to carry over from verse 30 where it means creation. Remember, we just went over verse 30. And I think we pretty emphatically proved that it can't mean Israel in verse 30. That world is not Israel there in verse 30. So I think typical definition stands here as well, because the same idea is being carried through. It's just the same as it was in other verses where the Lord begins to talk and he'll use the word world in several verses, most times, not all times, but most times in one single discourse, or when the Lord is putting forth one idea and he's given a several verse explanation of it. Typically that definition, I believe, is going to be the same in all those words. That's, like I say, that's not a hard and fast rule, but I think it typically is going to apply. Next one, John 15, verse 18. So we're going to jump on down to John chapter 15, and let's read 14 through 19 of John 15. John 15, 14 through 19. But I want you to particularly notice verse 18. Excuse me, my cold isn't completely gone, so I'm still fighting it a little bit. John 15, 14 through 19 says this. The Lord's speaking here again. He says, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He says, henceforth, verse 15, I will not call you servants, For the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. He said, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He said, I'm not calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you friends, because I have made known everything that God, my Father, has given me to give to you. Excuse me. That's why he was calling them friends. Verse 16. He said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whosoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. He says, these things I command you, that ye love one another. And then verse 18, here's our verse with the word in it. He said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The Lord makes that extremely clear. He never promised the disciples that they were going to go out into the world and that the world was just going to grab them and love them and that everything was going to be okay and, you know, like all the false peace that they preach nowadays. He never made that promise. He said, look, the world hates me, but remember, it's going to hate you as well. And also remember that before it hated you, it hated me. That's just the way it is with the world. It's the way the world always has been. So world here. The definition here, I believe, is again connected with verse 19 for the context. Now, we didn't read 19 yet. So let's go on down and read 19. I wanted you to see that. This may be one of those where... maybe one of those particular usages where the definition of world in a verse behind it means, affects the definition of the word before it. So let's look at it. 18 and 19. He said, if the cosmos, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He says in 19, and 19 probably is going to be the verse that has the most occurrences of the word world in it. There are five in this one verse. This is the most I've seen. I've seen several verses with two, I think one with three occurrences. This one has five. Let's read it. The Lord said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Perfect logic. Did you catch all that logic that the Lord is putting forth there? That's what I love about Christ. I mean, his logic, no wonder the Pharisees were never able to trip him up. No wonder they were ever able to get anything over on him, because his logic was always impeccable. They couldn't, I mean, it's like an argument with Mr. Spock on logic. You can't win. There's no winning here. I don't know why they even tried. It was only their own pride and arrogance that made them even try to trip the Lord up in their disbelief of who he was. Let's read it again. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. He said, if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, guess what? But I have chosen you out of the world, and that's key there, ek, out from the world. Therefore, the world what? The world hates you. If you were of the world, they'd love you, but I've chosen you out of it. So guess what? The world hates you. Pretty simple. Pretty logical. It's easy to understand. Very easy to understand. If you plug Israel into this, look at verse 19. And let's just do our test. He said, if you were of Israel, well, you know, excuse me, but I think the disciples were of Israel. They were Israelites. There was not one Gentile in the 12 disciples that the Lord chose. He said, if you were of Israel, then Israel would love his own. But because you're not of Israel, but I have chosen you out of Israel, Therefore, Israel hateth you. Well, you know, there's a certain amount of truth to Israel hating them. But I don't believe that you can, with any kind of even semblance, say that the disciples were not of Israel, because they certainly were of Israel. So the definition for Israel here, if you try to use Chuck's definition in this verse, it just doesn't work at all in 19. And since 18 and 19 go together, because let's read it. He said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And I think there's a pretty good argument out there, even up until today, that the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Would everybody agree with that for the most part? I know the Muslims do. I know, well, the Buddhists, they pretty much don't care about anything. I don't know that they hate Christ, but they certainly don't reverence Christ. The Muslims, we've already mentioned them. I know the atheists hate the Lord. Guess what? The Scientologists ain't much on Christ. Yeah, any kind of academia in America hates Christ, hates the Lord for the most part. There are some exceptions to all these. There was one more major. Oh, even the nation of Israel that we, even the nation we call Israel over there today, how many of them do you think reverences Christ? A very, very, very small percentage of that nation. It's less than 2%, I believe, actually. The Christian population, I checked online some time back, I think the Christian population of the nation that we call Israel today, get this, less than 2% of them are Christian. Less than 2% of them name the name of Christ. They still wait for a Savior that came and gave himself for them 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. And as Paul says, they missed the time of their visitation. They missed the day of their visitation. The Lord came, he did the work, and he was rejected. He was rejected for it. So, for verses 18 and 19, which is a total of six occurrences, I've given all of them over to the typical definition. And to give you the final running tally for our Cosmos study as of today, we've completed going over 62 out of the 152 occurrences. For the typical definition, we have a total of 36 out of the 62. For Chuck's definition, where Israel is the meaning for cosmos or cosmos, we've got 13. And for verses where you could say it could go either way, it could be both, we've got 13 to 13. So 36, 13 to 13 for a total, if you want to do the math at home, of 62, meaning that we've covered 62 of these. Certainly not covering them in as painful a detail as they could be covered. What we're doing, as Chuck laid out, is we're just looking at the contextual usage, and we'll bring out other scripture or other Greek word definitions when they add to the way that our understanding should go for each of those occurrences. So let me shut this down. Let me stop the recorder here.